Isn't it good to sing doctrinally rich words this morning? Very instructive to us and gospel-centered, gospel-oriented. This is how, in the early church, this is how they remembered doctrine, as they sang songs to be reminded. And while repetitive songs are nice, I'd rather just have richness of theology and be reminded of the gospel. Turn over to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and while you're doing that, I'll just comment for a moment. You know, the book of Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of the Bible as a sword, and it is a surgeon's knife, and it cuts deep, and it cuts to the inner man. And Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, is one of the reasons that I believe in sequential exposition of Scripture, that we go verse by verse, because frankly, Mark 7, 14 through 23 is a passage we would skip because it is the surgeon's knife of Scripture. This thing goes all the way to the aorta. This is going all the way down for us because it speaks of the heart. When we think about the heart, every crime begins with a thought in the mind, a thought in the heart, the rationale of self-worthiness that I must do this thing. Every theft begins with a desire for something and the belief that I am more worthy to have this thing than the person from whom I'm taking it. Every murder begins with hatred, with thoughts of malice toward another. Every murder begins with the thought that this person does not deserve to live and I do. Every case of adultery begins in the mind. Sin in the church, every sin in the church begins with the thought of the heart. When you think about this, how the world views God, God is viewed as a deity who is similar to Santa Claus, that he weighs out your good actions and your bad actions, and he accepts you based on your good actions. The problem with this is that God has stated in Scripture that there is no one who does good. Now, how can that be? Because there are plenty of unbelievers who do good things. How can Scripture say there's no one who does good? Well, this is very simple. God is concerned with the matters of the heart, with the internal man. And according to that standard, no one does good. We are born with a wicked nature. And we can certainly see this from Scripture, that God is concerned with the matters of the heart. We could start at the beginning of the Bible and work our way through if we wanted to. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You could go to Leviticus 19, verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Deuteronomy 6, 5. You have this memorized. You shall love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart. And all your soul with all your might. Deuteronomy 6, 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. When the Lord had sent Samuel to find the king of Israel, the next king, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance, speaking of an older brother of David, or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the what? On the heart. Now I have 917 other examples from the Old Testament, so settle in. Just in the Old Testament, the heart of the matter is the heart. God is concerned with what is internal. In the New Testament, probably the most instructive verses for us would be from James chapter 1, 14 and 15, that says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. It's a word that we sometimes translate lust. Then desire has, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Temptation, and then luring into desire that is internal. It gives birth to sin, which first is internal and then becomes external in action. Well, Jesus, being fully God, his gospel message is that unless a man's heart is changed by God, regenerated by repentance, by the forgiveness of sins, he cannot be saved. That it is a matter of the heart. Mark chapter 7, 14 through 23. Now, Jesus has just finished answering the accusation of the Pharisees and scribes. And you remember we looked at this last week. Verse 5, the accusation was, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And Jesus goes right to the heart of the issue, pun intended. Verse 6, And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. No, Jesus, what do you really think there? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Last week we saw that Jesus was rejecting outright their outward self-made rules and their religious regulations. They didn't need rules. They needed repentance. And repentance is what they refused to engage in. Now he's going to turn to all the people. Chapter 7, verse 1 through 13 was a private conversation with people sort of on the fringes. And now he's going to turn to everybody, and he's going to openly use this as a gospel lesson. And so let's see what he says, beginning in verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. This is not rocket science. Jesus gave a very simple lesson. It is not what is external that defiles you. It is what is internal, because everything, every sin you commit, started in your heart. Every one of them. It is not what's external that matters. It is what inside is inside. That's important for us to define the word defile. What did Jesus mean when he said, this defiles you? To be defiled is to be incapable of fellowship with God. It is incapable of being in fellowship with God. And it's important for us to understand then that the capacity for fellowship with God is not destroyed by material uncleanness. That, as Jesus told them before, just because their hands are dirty, that doesn't make any difference. It's from what's inside that matters. Fellowship with God is destroyed by personal sin, inward personal sin, because you have a defiled heart. Now, this would have been a very important message to the Jews, incidentally. Verse 19, Jesus said that thus he declared all foods clean. Now, just understand that this was, of course, said prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, but it wasn't written and read by anybody until after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And so this is a parenthetical statement that the Holy Spirit has had Mark insert here so that the Jews can understand we're not under the law anymore. Yes, you can have bacon and eggs for breakfast now, and that's okay, because it doesn't matter what is on the outside. It's what's on the inside that matters. Very important for them. And then in front of the Pharisees, probably within earshot, Jesus gives this list of everything that's in their hearts. He says, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. Now, I have to wonder, you know, it says here that the disciples, he went aside, entered the house, left the people. But you have to understand, these are not houses with big doors and glass windows. These are houses with open windows. And so the Pharisees could stand outside still listening, or certainly the disciples might know where they are. I have to wonder, when Jesus said, from within, out of the heart of man, those guys over there, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, Pharisees, murder, theft, and all of those things. He had just confronted them about their idealism was, as long as I'm clean on the outside, what's on the inside doesn't matter. And now he goes to the heart here, and he exposes them. He exposes what was really on the inside. What he's saying is that the wicked in heart are not fooling God. And this is absolutely our gospel message. Mankind is wicked. We must be cleansed from the inside out. I mean, how encouraging is it for us to sing a song that says, I was born evil? That would be discouraging if it wasn't for the fact that we have a solution to the fact that we are born evil. The gospel is that we were born evil and must be cleansed from the inside out. And that's only possible by receiving the perfect righteousness imputed by Christ and having that wickedness completely covered, which offends a holy God. How good do you have to be in order to be in heaven? You have to be pure in action, in mind, and in heart. It has to be as if you have never once had a wicked thought. Any of you here meet that standard? I blew that about 1 second after I was born. What's the first thing we do when we're born? We scream at the top of our lungs, right? Why? Because I'm thinking about my three favorite people, me, myself, and I. We are selfish to the core. It is a gospel message, definitely a gospel test. But it's also very instructive to us because as believers, we are to walk in the manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul told us in Ephesians 4 that we are to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What I would like to do this morning, I have done this in my own heart, I'd like to do with us, is take the surgeon's knife of the Word of God and let's cut and let's do some exploratory surgery. It's necessary for us. I want to just use this list in verses 21 and 22 for us this morning. We're going to go out of order because I want to organize it into three categories of thoughts for us to stop cultivating, stop nurturing, and stop allowing them to grow. These categories would be idolatry of self, hatred of others, and a low view of God. Idolatry of self, hatred of others, and a low view of God. Look, sometimes you just have to confront things head on. And so we're going to do that this morning. If we don't confront it head on, we continue to fool ourselves rather than taking every thought captive to obey Christ as Scripture tells us to do. But I promise you this, I won't send you home discouraged. We will have encouragement at the end because you got to close up the wound. You can't just cut it and say, well, that was good. I'm done out of here. So we will close it up also. Well, let's look at the first category of thoughts to stop cultivating. That would be idolatry of self. Idolatry of self. And the first one we would put under this category would be sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality, this is a word in Greek that just means anything outside of God's plan for human sexuality. And we can, in about one sentence, define God's plan for human sexuality. It is a loving, monogamous relationship in the context of marriage of a man and a woman for the purpose of expressing oneness, love, and having children. It's that simple. A loving, monogamous relationship in the context of the marriage of a man and a woman for the purpose of expressing oneness, love, and having children. It's easier to memorize what God's plan is for human sexuality than to figure out the list of what isn't. The list of what isn't is easy. Everything else. Okay? And we could say that sexual immorality refers to everything else. I'm always amused when the world wants to paint God and paint Christians in prudish terms as if God and Christians hate anything enjoyable. This is simply not the truth. Human sexuality was invented by God. It was created by God. Not just the concept, but the physiology, the emotions behind it, everything that makes it a wonderful part of our life, and it is most enjoyed inside God's plan. Outside God's plan, it is heinous to God. It is because it was created for a certain purpose. I can take a hammer. It was created for one purpose, to drive nails. And that's a good thing. With a hammer, I can build a house. With a hammer, I can build good things. I can also take a hammer and murder somebody with it. And so it's created for a purpose and should stay within the confines of that purpose. We might say that outside of God's plan, we could have a short list of things like homosexuality, sex before marriage, the use of sexuality for selfish purposes, sex outside of marriage, anything outside of his plan. You know, human sexuality in the context of marriage is so much a picture of God's relationship to us as those who profess to believe in him, that this is the major metaphor that God uses when he speaks of those who are unfaithful to him in the Scriptures. Good example, the entire book of Hosea is a picture of Israel as an unfaithful wife who has gone after other men. God uses a phrase dozens of times in the scripture to speak of unfaithful Israel or anyone who worships false gods. It's a phrase we wouldn't even use necessarily, but God uses it. He says that you are those who are, quote, whoring after other gods. It is a serious thing. And so sexual immorality is a reflection of the most serious sin, and that is idolatry. But we need to expand the definition just a little bit. It is very much a broad general term. It doesn't just speak to sexual sin. It really can be said to speak of anything that threatens or comes against the God-ordained union of marriage, anything that would come against this. I'll give you a couple of examples. A man who ignores his wife on a regular basis and doesn't pursue her because he's too busy with his hobbies or with his friends pursuing lesser things, essentially he is behaving in a sexually immoral fashion. Because he's ignoring his duty. He is giving attention to lesser things. Or a wife who gets frustrated with her husband and tells him that she wishes they weren't married. This is behaving in a sexually immoral way. She's essentially saying, I want to commit adultery. That's what would make me feel better right now. We are talking, though, about what we think about. We're talking about thoughts. And so let's get it down to that. It's traditionally thought that men are the most unfaithful ones in marriage. I think most legitimate statistics that you look at today would show you that men and women are about equally matched as far as those who are unfaithful to their spouses. And so you ask the question, why does it happen? The answer is quite simple. It always starts in the mind. It always starts in the thought life, in the heart. It starts with subtle thoughts like, I wish my husband was nicer. I wish he was more handsome. I wish he made more money. I wish this. I wish that. Or I wish my wife was more whatever. I wish my wife was more like this person over here. Women struggle with lingering thoughts about what it would be like to be married to somebody else. Men struggle with lingering thoughts about the attractiveness of a woman, the longer looks that they're giving, letting their eyes go where they should not go. This is what we guard against. This is what we go against. And look, trust me, Satan is not an amateur at this. He understands that when you are unguarded, when your thoughts are continually going to the wrong place, at that moment, he will provide somebody for you to act those fantasies out with. He will provide at that moment. He knows what he's doing. Don't think you'll fool him. He has 7,000 years experience at deceiving people. He's very, very good at it. So trust me, husbands, if you don't love your wives, Satan has a man who might. Ladies, if you don't submit to your husbands, Satan has a plan. And so we want to understand that our minds are very, very important. Now, why would we call this idolatry of self? Well, I think that as your minds go to these sinful places at that moment, all you're thinking about is that private moment, the pleasure that you're having. That moment, it's all about you. When everything is all about you, who are you not worshiping? You are not worshiping Jesus Christ at that moment. So we understand that sexual immorality is idolatry of self, even in your thought life. And what about theft? It seems like that's not something we should have to preach about in the church. We don't really need to define it. Theft is pretty self-evident. It's taking something that doesn't belong to you, right? That's easy. But let's expand the definition. Theft is taking something that belongs to somebody else. It could be something material, but it can also be immaterial. It can be an idea. It can be time. I'll give you an example. Theft happens in churches all the time. And I'm not just talking about the treasurer running off with the checkbook. Somebody might be saying in their mind, I want certain things to go my way, and I'm willing to cause trouble to see that happen. I'm willing to steal the peace and joy of everyone else in the church by being a troublemaker. I am a thief when I do this. Or how about this one? Are you somebody who habitually makes everyone else wait for you all the time? When you're making other people wait for you, whose precious moments of life are ticking away while they wait for you? It's theirs. Whose life does that belong to? It's theirs. And so we could say that we are stealing time. In 1 Corinthians 7, related to our previous point, Paul says that a spouse who refuses physical companionship is stealing, defrauding from the spouse what is rightfully theirs. And this goes to our thought life. Again, we guard against thinking that we can rationalize that I can take something that doesn't belong to me because I deserve to have it. Years ago, Sylvia and I were in a church that was had a heavy emphasis on small group ministry. And I'll never forget this as long as I live. It was a large church, and a number of these small groups had started. And the way they did it was once a year, they had a big table where you signed up for a small group, and people would come, and they would fill these rosters full of the small groups. And this particular year, there were a number of groups where at the first meeting, none of the members showed up. Only the leaders came. And they had prepped all summer. The leaders had been trained. They had been studying. They had been preparing for this time. And the pastor stood up and rebuked the whole church, and I'll never forget this. He said, "Those leaders worked and prepared for you, and you have stolen that time of life from them. You are thieves. Get to your small groups that you signed up for." I was like, wow. You know, I hadn't even shown up, and I felt guilty even though I had gone. Why is this idolatry of self? It is essentially thinking that you are so important that it's okay to deny somebody something else so that you can have it. Steve, why are you preaching about theft in a church filled with people who love Jesus Christ? Because you are a church filled with people who love Jesus Christ who have a propensity to steal. Because we are human, we are sinful. Understand that Jesus wouldn't preach this if it wasn't applicable to us. How about this, adultery? This one seems pretty clear-cut to us, right? This is being unfaithful outside of your marriage, wrong. In Matthew 5, Jesus gave us a definition that adultery is sexual activity outside the confines of your marriage, or even looking at someone wishing that this could happen. So could I ask you this? Men, how are you doing? How are you doing in your minds, between the ears and in your heart? You have to make decisions about what you think about, guys. You have to make that decision. When you're in the middle of sin, it's too late. That's not the point to make that decision. You watch where your minds go. You watch where your eyes go. It is a lifetime guardianship. Look, you're going to be 115 years old in a nursing home having to say, "This nurse who is taking care of me is one that I will not look at with lustful thoughts." You will fight this until the day you die. Just get used to it. Just fight it. When you see an attractive woman, I want you to remember something. She might belong to somebody else as a wife. She might belong to Christ as a Christian, or she doesn't fit either of those categories, and she needs to belong to Christ. And you need to pray for her to come to salvation. When you look at a woman and she becomes now just an object of lust, I want you to picture her as somebody screaming in hell against a holy God. Instead, pray for her and watch your mind and watch your eyes. Man, I can't put a rule on this, but I'll tell you from experience, I think you might say that if you cultivate an adulterous thought past about a tenth of a second, at that point it crosses over and becomes a choice. At that point, it's what you choose to think about. So what do we do about this? Well, you start filling your mind with Scripture. You fill your thoughts with prayer. You fill your time with the Lord, with the family, with the church. Men, you know what your greatest enemy is? It is unplanned idle moments. That is your enemy. Stay busy. Go to bed exhausted. Get up early. Do what you need to do. Be a man who is busy. If you have lots of idle time, that's a trap. And I'll tell you this, we have enough people here that I can say with certainty that there are men in this room right now who regularly entertain themselves with fantasies of a woman who is not his wife. Can I tell you what the gentle admonition from Scripture is? Stop. Just stop doing it. Fill your minds with other things. Make a decision, because the thought ultimately will become an action and you're held accountable one way or another. Does that affect your salvation? Absolutely not. But does it affect your reward in heaven? Yes, absolutely. Because you will stand before God and you might proclaim, "I was faithful to my wife for 57 years. Really? Because my record shows that for all of those 57 years, you thought about other women all the time. That's not faithful. That's unfaithful." Ladies, your temptation will probably be a little bit different. Stop wishing that you're married to someone else. Stop wishing that your husband was shaped the way he used to be. Stop wishing that he was somebody else. Sometimes, ladies, you might be tempted to insert a real man or a made-up man into the fantasy of your own life. Why is this idolatry of self? Let me answer it this way. all of these adulterous thoughts, let's say that we could magically pick one of you and put them up on the screen and they would just sort of scroll by. Would we find that those thoughts are thinking about anybody else except you? Are they thinking about the welfare of the person who's the object of your thoughts? No, not at all. It's only about you. It is idolatry of yourself. How about this one? Coveting. Coveting, we would call this greediness or wishing that you had what someone else has. And we struggle with this. And it might even be to the point of exploiting others to get that thing, using others to get what you want. Somebody once told me that someone will always have a bigger house than you and someone will always have a smaller house than you. Just let that be okay. I thought that was really wise counsel. That's really true. One wise man said, the goal is not to have what you want, but to want what you have. To be grateful for those things that you have. And this is absolutely a thought life issue. Let me give you an example that can go one of two ways. On the one hand, a man drives by and he sees a friend's house that's a little bit bigger than his. And he thinks, you know what? I've got 57 children. I need a bigger house. I'm going to work a little harder and I'm going to achieve this. Fine. No problem. We're allowed to do that. Another guy drives by somebody's house and says, boy, his house is bigger than mine. I want this, and I'm not going to be happy. I'm not going to be filled with joy until I get what I want. You know what happens inevitably? You start this spiral of discontentment that never ends because you get into the bigger house. What happens then? Then you find another neighborhood that you drive by and you see houses that make yours look like an outhouse. You go, well, now I'm going to find my happiness in continued pursuit of possessions, and it never ends. Some of you live in homes that are modest and small. Others of you have homes that you need a GPS to find the restroom. It's okay. But the question is, what makes you happy? I guarantee you this, very, very often, it's the guy in the small house who's the discontent one. Do you have to have lots of things to show that you're materialistic? No. Often it's the person with nothing who's materialistic. And maybe the Lord keeps them with nothing until they stop being materialistic and thinking in their minds, I wish I had what others have. Now, material possessions, that's the obvious example for us. But we covet all kinds of other things. Do you covet somebody else's personality traits? Do you covet somebody else's spouse? Do you covet somebody else's life? Do you wish that you were living the life that somebody else has? Have you ever just been around people that seems like everything they touch turns to gold, every relationship they have, they just casually mention, yeah, I spoke to the president on the phone last night, and he was really glad to come over to dinner at our house and all that. What you don't know is actually the president of the Rotary Club down the street. We covet all kinds of things, and you don't know you're doing it. Look, Satan is not an idiot. He will find ways to help you cultivate thoughts that are very gently inserting themselves into your heart and mind. It's not a big bulldozer coming in. It's gentle. It's small. It's tiny. Why is this idolatry of self? Very simply, coveting is all you're thinking about is what you don't have, what you wish you had. How about this one? Deceit. This would come under idolatry of self. Deceit's a word that literally means treachery or cunning or craftiness. And it's the idea of specifically manipulating people to make something go in your direction. You can be manipulating, you can be lying, you can be even just massaging the truth to get something to go your way, even if it's something good that you're trying to see happen. I'll never forget when Sylvia and I were first married, we were visiting my mother and her husband. And my dear mother told me, her husband's name was Cliff, and she said, you know, Cliff would just love to play golf with you. Well, okay, so later on I went over to Cliff, and as a favor to him, I said, hey, let's go hit some balls. Let's go play 18. He said, okay, well, that'd be great. It was about on the fifth hole that he mentioned. I still remember. I was teeing up, getting ready to go, and he said, you know, I'm so glad that your mother told me how badly you wanted to play golf with me. And I thought, okay, Mom, you got us both out here. And so I said, well, actually, and I got the story straight, and apparently he'd been through this before because he just kind of went, oh, she did it again. So we enjoyed the rest of the round, but that was Mom saying, I think it would be a good idea if they played golf together, and so I'm going to make it happen by manipulating the situation. How about this, though? If you're one who doesn't keep commitments or you don't say, you say one thing and you do another. Sometimes, rightfully, others might see you as being deceitful because you can't be counted on. You say A, you always do B. You say you're going to do one thing, you do another. That can be seen as deceitful. A lot of you men here are in business. The area of deceitfulness is where you will be bitten. You will be tempted because there are easy ways to make money and there are hard ways to make money. The Lord has asked us to take the hard way, not the easy way. Could I say this before you justify and rectify and rationalize that, well, I need to make this for my family. I need to keep my mortgage payment. I need go out of business before you give away your integrity. Because what you've also given away is your ability to share the gospel. Because imagine this. Imagine that you're sharing the gospel with people in your business, your employees, your coworkers, your clients, whatever there is. And then it comes out that for 10 years you've been cheating on your taxes. What happened to your testimony? I guess Jesus didn't do much for his life. You've ruined your testimony. Be careful, because it starts with your thoughts, rationalizing why you should do something deceitful. And usually it has to do with your mortgage, has to do with your car payments, has to do with the things that you think you need. You know what? Forget all that. Just let it go before you're deceitful. When you're taking the time to even think about, should I be deceitful or not, should I cross the line, you've already crossed the line. The moment you've asked that question, you've already crossed the line. You decide in your mind that you will be a man of integrity. Why is this idolatry of self? Well, a deceitful person, a habitually deceitful person, generally views others as less than themselves. They view people as pawns in their own little game, and they do things to make their agenda happen. And this is a huge problem in the church. Look, things that happen in churches like secret meetings and gossip, which is treachery, or acting as if you're completely behind a ministry when you're really not. You're really still kind of thinking about it, or thinking consistently negative thoughts about a person. And yet on Sunday morning when you see him, hey, how are you doing? Been praying for you. Been praying for you to fall into a pothole. What are you being? You're being deceitful. And that's a huge problem in the church. Beware of deceitful thoughts. Let me put it to you this way. There is nobody in this room who is not dishonest to the core. That is who we are. And we watch this. And you don't. If you don't think you can be dishonest, then you're being dishonest with one person, and that is yourself. Watch deceitfulness. This one we might put into the category of idolatry of self, and that is sensuality. Often translated licentiousness. This is giving yourself permission to sin with rationale. And this is really the idea of relishing sinful pleasure. Man, I've had a rough week. I want to relieve my stress. I've been working hard, and so I'm going to engage in some sin that's going to give me this instant emotional high to relieve my stress. Can I tell you this? Sin never relieves stress. Never give yourself permission to sin because you're stressed. All you're doing is lying to yourself, because frankly, what you will do is offend a holy God who sees, this person continually and habitually rationalizes sin to relieve stress. This is my child. What does God do with those whom he loves, his children? He disciplines them. The discipline of the Lord is way more stressful than a bad week at work, right? Have the bad week and deal with stress in godly ways. God's discipline is not worth it. And then, of course, what we could probably say is the ultimate example of idolatry of self would be pride. Pride. This is really the ultimate sign of an unbeliever. This is a person who has a belief in the inherent goodness of himself. It's the battle that many Christians, though, will continue to fight. You know, there's two choices. You can humble yourself, or God can humble you. Those are the two choices we get. I prefer the humble myself part. I've been down the road of God humbling me, and it's not a pretty road. It is not a fun road. This is the person who might view others as less than themselves. They measure their achievements against others, and they begin to have sort of a snooty look down your nose at, well, if so-and-so would just work a little harder, he could have what I have. That's the beginning of pride. Do we think just a little less of someone who's different than us? Socioeconomically, racially, even physically, intelligence-wise. And I know all of us here would say, no, this is the 21st century. We've had that stuff taken out of us. No, we haven't. You are prideful to the core. Be careful of those that you might think differently about. Don't think differently about them. They are God's children, just like you. One example might be spiritual pride. It's very easy for us to be guilty of spiritual pride. I have the right theology. I go to Grace Bible Church. Well, why do you have the right theology? Why are you not in a twisted mess of bad doctrine and your life just a complete chaotic mess? Because God is gracious and because he is kind. There is nothing in you that made that happen. It is God's grace. I've seen spiritual pride in people who we would call church jumpers. These are the guys who go from church to church to church every 18 months, every 2 years. And the answer is always the same. I like to ask the question, why are you doing that? Every time the answer is the same. Because this is what God has called me to do. In other words, let me translate. I am God's gift to the church, and I'm going to condescend to go give my gloriousness to this church for 2 years. And they always say the same thing. I went to go help the pastor. Did he ask for your help? Did he call you and say, the church is going to be glorious if only you would come for 18 months? No, that's just spiritual pride. God called us to faithfulness. Well, these are thoughts we all must battle. Jesus is our example of humility. He very often took abuse and scorn from sinful men with patience and grace and often with silence. He just took it. I need to learn this lesson. You need to learn this lesson. It is idolatry of self. The last one under idolatry of self, we might say, is foolishness. Now, this is listed last in the list in Mark 7 because it really encompasses all the other ideas. It's the sum total of the previous sins and sinful thoughts. It's a disregard for the commands of God, just completely a lack of care and concern for others, complete utter selfishness. Really, this is the sign of an unbeliever. And really, the classic use of the idea of a fool in the Bible is someone who rejects God and rejects his ways. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Luke 12:20, God tells a godless man, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. Why? A rejection of God. But for the professing Christian, this really stands as a warning. Foolishness is listed at the end. If your life is a sum total of the other list, then likely you are not in Christ. If you are continually defiled with evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, if that just characterizes your thought life all the time, have no confidence in your salvation. And as Paul told the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see if you are really in the faith. Why is this idolatry of self? I think we might say that the fool is someone who lives entirely by his passions and his desires. He cannot say no to sins that will harm him. He can't say yes to those things that will help him. He's utterly powerless to resist sin, and his life begins to show all the signs of complete lack of self-discipline in every area of life. By the way, in Scripture, the idea of being foolish also is that you are unteachable, that you can't be taught. Proverbs 10:8 says, the wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. In other words, a fool is someone who's more eager to share what he knows than to listen to the wise counsel of others. Well, that's the idolatry of self. Most of them fall under that category. There are a few, though, we might say would be hatred of others. Hatred of others, and the obvious one would be murder. Again, Jesus set the standard for us. Matthew 5:21-22, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, does Jesus as God get to add an addendum to the Bible? Absolutely, because every word that comes out of his mouth is inspired. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, that's in your heart, will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. It starts with thoughts, and that's the standard. Purposefully held bitterness and anger. There is no other word for it. It is hatred of someone else. What's the cure for angry thoughts? I think probably the best way to say that is that if you get your mind on Christ and on the cross and off of what you think you're losing or that you've lost through somebody else, get your mind off of your own rights. Take the word my rights out of your vocabulary. What right do you have as a human being? You have the right to be judged by God and sent to hell. That's what you have the right to. But we have received salvation. How about this? You know, we deal with this in the church all the time, people murdering each other with their thoughts and with their words. It saddens the Lord. It grieves the Holy Spirit. And generally, it's done in the name of righteous indignation. You know who our wonderful example of how not to be a murderer in our mind is? The Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, he said, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. All. It's a Greek word that means all. There's no rocket science here. So you think, really, Paul, the church at Philippi, they never one time did anything irritating. They never one time did anything challenging. There wasn't a single misplaced word. They treated you with absolute perfection at all times. Of course not. But Paul just seemed to supernaturally remember only the good. He put on the proverbial rose-colored glasses, and he saw people as Christ saw them, as saints of God, as perfected in Christ. We're said in Romans 8 that we have been glorified, that we picture other believers as they will be. We don't murder them in our thoughts. Every church split that has ever happened involves murder. Every time. How about this one? Wickedness. Wickedness is a general term for sinful conduct. It also has the idea of lack of concern for personal holiness in the way you conduct yourself with somebody else. In other words, a person who's acting wickedly doesn't concern himself with how his actions or words will affect another person. There's a total lack of concern. I've seen bitterness rise up in believers to such a degree that when the person they're angry with, the person they're bitter against, experiences tragedy, it causes happiness in the Christian who is bitter. Romans 12 says, weep with those who weep, not laugh at those who weep. That is the bitter person who is wicked, who is acting wickedly. Paul defines wickedness for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, he says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Wickedness is a vengeful spirit, a vengeful heart. And some of you right now are saying, oh, I would never do that. I'm not a vengeful person. Ladies, when you're upset with your husband, do you pout and act cold? That's vengeful. That's wickedness. Men, do you start being kind of brusque and businesslike instead of warm and kind with those you don't like as much? That's wickedness. That is a vengeful heart. The thought is, when you are being wicked, I'm going to show this person how angry I am. Raise your hand if you have ever received what we might call the cold shoulder from somebody. Raise it high. You know it well. I don't know where the name came from. I picture this frozen shoulder. That doesn't make sense. Raise your hand if you have ever given a cold shoulder to somebody. We're all in the same boat. When you do that, stop and say, why am I treating this person as if they don't deserve the cross of Christ, as if I deserve the blood of Christ more than they do? And go back and warm up that shoulder and maybe even be brave and say, I gave you the cold shoulder because I'm wicked and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Now, if they didn't know this, then you just put your foot in your mouth and that's your problem. But don't be wicked. Don't be vengeful. How about this one? Envy. Envy, this is an interesting word. It means literally to give somebody the evil eye. To give somebody the evil eye. And this can refer to being stingy, or it can refer to looking at another with a begrudging heart. Now, envy, this is like coveting on steroids, okay? This goes way beyond coveting. Coveting says, I wish I had what you have. Envy says, I wish I had what you have, and I wish you didn't have it, and I could have yours. That's where envy goes. It is a wicked thought of wishing to deprive somebody of something. What does it look like when this comes to fruition? King David stands as our immortal example of wickedness of envy. He wanted his commander, Uriah, he wanted Uriah's wife. Not only did he want Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, but he wanted to deprive Uriah of his wife. And ultimately, what did David do with Uriah? He murdered him. That's where envy started. What's the cure for envy? I think it's very simple. The cure for envy is gratitude. It is to be grateful for what you have, grateful to the Lord for the good things you have, the bad things you don't have. Don't wish that you had what others have because God might allow you to experience having even less than what you have now in order to be grateful for those things. Spend time in prayer expressing gratitude to the Lord and watch those envious thoughts disappear. One more under hatred of others we might say is slander. Slander, it's a word literally means to blaspheme, to harm someone by speaking ill of them, by casting them in a negative light. By the way, this is what Satan does to you every day. He goes to God and he blasphemes you, except his job's a little easier. He doesn't have to lie about you. All he has to do is tell the truth. All he has to do is list the sins. All he has to do is report the truth about you to God. But who do we have sitting at the right hand of the Father? We have an advocate who covers every accusation, every sin with his blood, continually covering you, and he does not allow Satan to blaspheme you. God will not allow this to happen to you. I think my question for you and for myself is, why would we repay God for that kindness by doing to somebody else what God will not allow to be done to us? Why would we do that? Why would we slander someone? Where do those thoughts start? I think when you cultivate negative thoughts about someone else, when you dwell on them, you're savoring them, you're adding a little salt and pepper to those thoughts and stirring it, turning the heat up a little bit, and really just savoring those negative thoughts. You are slandering them in your heart. You may as well do it out loud. Look, do you want everybody to know and to say out loud all the worst parts of you? Of course not. We're called on by Christ to look at each other as if we have been glorified already, and to see each other in the best positive light. In fact, if you will do the opposite, if you'll cultivate the habit of thinking the best, giving everyone the benefit of the doubt, it's very unlikely that the negative words will ever come out of your mouth because you're thinking the right thoughts. Idolatry of self, hatred of others. There's one other category. That would be a low view of God. Now, if you've been keeping careful track, you'll notice that we've already gone through the whole list. But we do have the third category, the low view of God, because this applies to every one of them. Let me demonstrate. Sexual immorality. This is the thought that God is not really concerned with my sinful thoughts right now. Holiness doesn't matter. God said, be holy because I am holy. Theft. This is the thought that says, God probably won't provide what I need, so I've got to take matters into my own hands. That's a low view of God. Adultery says, I'm so unhappy in my marriage, God is not powerful enough to help me through it, so I'm going to do something for me for once. Coveting says, that which God has given me is not enough. Deceit says, God is sovereign, sort of, so I'm going to help him out just a little bit over here. Sensuality says, I'm really stressed. Prayer and God's word are great, but right now I need a lift, and so I'm going to engage in this sin to get this instant emotional high. Pride is the thought, I know God hates pride, but in my case, the pride is really justified. I mean, the hard evidence is clear here. What a wonderful person I am. So he probably doesn't hate my pride. Foolishness says, I'm under grace. I don't have to worry about obeying Scripture. I'm free in Christ to do whatever I want. Self-discipline, now that's under the law. I'm under grace. I can do anything. I can float free. That's a fool. Murder is the thought, God might forgive this person, but my standards are higher, therefore I will not. Wickedness is the thought, I'm not satisfied with waiting for God to deal with this person. I'm going to inflict a little punishment myself. Envy says, this person doesn't deserve what he has. I do. Man, God got it really backwards. How come he has the good life and I have the lousy life? It should be the other way around. It is a low view of God. Slander says, God has not sufficiently dealt with this person I don't like much. I'm going to help him out just a little bit. I'm going to be an instrument of God's vengeance. Could I put it this way? Ultimately, the thoughts you cultivate reveal your true view of God. To cultivate these thoughts is to defile yourself. It is to be incapable of fellowship with God, not in a salvific sense, not in the sense of salvation, but it is to deprive yourself of the blessing of sweet fellowship and communion with God, to deprive yourself of God's blessing. See also 1 Peter 3:7 that says that God will not hear the prayers of the rebellious. Now, if right at this moment you are feeling like the lowest person on earth, you feel like the knife has just slashed you to pieces, praise the Lord that you're examining your heart. Because if you're here as the one who thinks, well, that didn't really apply to me, then you are fooling yourself and you are the fool of Scripture. Now, I said we'd have some encouragement. We need to sew these wounds back up. Do you know what's encouraging about this to me? Do you see that both by the knowledge of the truth and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can combat trials, you can combat problems, you can combat sin at the very core of the problem, your mind. Your mind is everything. The trial you're going through has nothing to do with whether it's a problem or a blessing. James said it this way, consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Here's an example. You're going to the dentist to get your teeth drilled. How many of you here love that? Yes, we just love that, don't we? There's one, yes. I don't look forward to it. But if I knew that going to the dentist to get my teeth drilled and at the end of that they were going to give me $1 billion, what's my thought? If you drill all my teeth, do I get $2 billion? It suddenly becomes enjoyable because it's what's in your mind that matters. You're going through a trial, something hits. It's not solving the problem that fixes the problem. It is solving what goes on right here in your heart, that fixes it. Consider it all joy, my brothers, because God will build his character in you through that trial. When the trial hits, they don't ever come, you know, by warning. They are all surprises. That's why they're called trials. They are surprises. You don't put on your calendar, yeah, I think I'm going to do the whole cancer thing in about 8 months when it's convenient. No, you get the diagnosis when you get it. What's the first thing you think? Okay, Lord, guide my thoughts. I want to think the right thoughts. I want to praise you. I want to glorify you. I want to walk through this in peace. And if you kill me with it, praise God. If you bring me through it, I will praise you. I want to look back on the trial and know that my heart and my mind were right through this time. If you don't do that, you know what the Lord often has a habit of doing? Didn't come through that one too well. Let's do it again, right? Tell the Lord, I want to do this right, and maybe by your grace and mercy, you won't afflict me yet again. There is such joy in knowing that we can, by the Spirit, by the knowledge of the truth, combat these things. Let me give you a couple of examples. Ladies, something upsetting has happened. You feel your emotions starting to well up, and they're starting to want to take charge, right? And it comes out in all different ways. You can identify the thoughts behind those emotions. You can say, the panic I'm feeling is contrary to trusting the Lord. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And you can pray, Lord, help direct my thoughts and feelings into godliness and that which is pleasing to you. And you run to the Lord because you know he will help. How about this, men? You are experiencing financial disaster, or maybe it's looming. You feel the urge to panic, or maybe you feel the urge to be deceitful, to do something to alleviate this problem. You can identify your thoughts, and you can train them to trust the Lord. Okay, the Lord said, I will provide for all of your needs. I will give you all that you need. You don't have to panic. Or for all of us, someone hurts you and disappoints you. You can purposefully train your thoughts. Okay, God doesn't want me to envy, doesn't want me to slander, he doesn't want me to murder in my mind, so I will be grateful, I will thank God, I will come to this situation in prayer. Ultimately, the training of your thoughts always leads us to one place, and that is to prayer. It is to ask the Lord to help us in dependent prayer and lead you to a clean conscience. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:19, he said, hold to the faith and a good what? Conscience, because the battle is fought and won in your heart. It's won in your mind. This is why Paul said in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of what? Your mind. Not your situation, your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And listen, This is the path to joy to you. There's no such thing as a Christian who is joyful and also harboring all of these wicked thoughts in their heart and mind. Those two don't live together. It is the path to joy. Proverbs 12:20 says, "Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy." Psalm 32:11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in what? In heart." The path to joy in Christ is so exciting to me because it doesn't depend on my circumstances. It depends on what I choose to think at this moment. How do you cultivate joy? Stop thinking evil thoughts and think thoughts toward Christ. Saturate your mind with Scripture. I put it this way to finish up. Watch your thoughts because God is. Not because we're under some legalistic system of, oh no, God's going to get me. But because you love Jesus Christ and you want your thoughts to be able to be plastered up on that screen right there and with a smile see my prayer this morning, my love for my wife, my devotion to my job, my care of my children, my prayer to Christ and thankfulness to him for the cross and thought after thought after thought after thought that was directed heavenward. And to be able to put them up there and be okay with that. None of us are there yet, but aim for that. Watch your thoughts. God is. Thank you, Father, so much for making it clear from Mark 7 that we were absolutely hopeless in our sin. That list of 12 horrible internal sins are things that we were all guilty of and were all enough to cast us into the judgment of hell. And yet through the blood of Christ, through the cross, through that precious death of our dear Savior, you have atoned for our sin. You have covered it. You have paid for it. You have imputed righteousness to us, the righteousness that rightfully only belonged to Christ, but as a gift he gave to us. And Christ took upon himself the punishment that was due to us because we are murderers, we are slanderers, we are wicked, we are envious, we are jealous, we are coveters, we are all those things, Lord. And yet in Christ, we are purified. And we are now, who were once walking in darkness, walking in light. Lord, I would pray for any who are here who may be fooling themselves into thinking that they are presenting a righteous resume to God, when that resume is filled with thoughts of wickedness continually. Impact their hearts, Lord, with the gospel that they might come to know you. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, might we walk in purity of thoughts. I know I'm challenged beyond belief in this in my own life, and I pray that each person here is as well. We want to honor and glorify Christ. We want to live holy lives. Lord, it is my prayer that each one of us, when we are translated to heaven, when we are made new finally, when we are completely given resurrection bodies, I pray that the thoughts we think as perfected people will not be that much different than the thoughts we were thinking even on this earth, that there would be not that big a change, that we would continually grow in our sanctification, in our Christ-likeness, because ultimately we love Jesus, and because we love him, we want to obey his commands. It's for his sake that we pray and thank you. Amen.